chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Hear God's holy word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now we're coming to the conclusion of this long series on how Christ is the focus and fulfillment of the Old Testament. And much of this we've seen in relation to how Christ is the focus and fulfillment of God's call and purposes for his people Israel. But these last few weeks I'm kind of backing off and saying, but there's more than just that, because not everyone is a Jew. And in fact, not everyone is even related to the church, who's the fulfillment of Israel. There is humanity as a whole. God has a purpose for humanity as a whole, and Christ is the focus and fulfillment of that as well. I mentioned last week that this is one of the reasons why Jesus' favorite title for himself is Son of Man. He's showing a link between himself and humanity, that he has come in some sense to correct and to fulfill God's purposes and plans for humanity, and to have to correct the things that have gone wrong in the fulfillment of that. And last week we saw how that related to the image of God. Humanity was created to be in God's image and his likeness. And I mentioned that there were four different areas where that affected, that there was a spiritual likeness, that we could relate to God. We were meant to have a relationship with God. There is a moral likeness, that we are meant to reflect God's character. There is a social likeness, that if you notice here, we are created in the image of the Trinity, the triune God, and just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in relationship, we are created to be in relationship. And we looked at all of those areas last week, and I mentioned the fourth area, which is what we'll talk about today, which is a functional likeness. God is the king of the universe. He is the ruler over creation. And there is some aspect of the image of God in man that teaches us about how we are to relate to creation. And it's a very important aspect, and it is also wrapped up in Christ's coming and his work. So I want to talk today about, what does it mean for man to rule creation? Why am I saying that's part of the image of God? What was it meant to look like in us? How did the fall impact that? And how is Christ restored and fulfilled and completed that original call? Let's begin by looking at the fact that man is called to rule creation. Notice here again in the text in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28, God says, "Let's make man in our image, in our likeness." And the very first thing he says is, "And let them rule." Because one key aspect of the image is ruling over creation. Some theologians have wanted to reduce the image of God to purely this: man rules like God does. I don't think that's wise. There's more to the image than just ruling, but it is clearly very important part of the image. God says we're going to make man in our image, and the first thing is let them rule. Then down in verse 28, God blesses them and says to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." Now, if you notice, he had said that with the plants and the animals and the other things that he had created, but here all of a sudden it's not just be fruitful and increase in number, it is also fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the rest of creation. So God here is giving mankind a call to rule over creation, to subdue creation. I'm going to come back in a few moments and talk about what those words mean. And this is not changed and altered by the fall. I'm going to skip forward for just a minute, because some people would say, well, that got altered when the fall happened. We no longer rule like that. That is not biblically accurate. As we saw last week, the fall distorts the image, but it does not remove it. And it does not remove it from here either. Consider Psalm 8, which is far after the fall. The psalmist writes this. He's considering all of creation. He's saying, I look out and I see how awesome creation is. And starting in verse 4, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea." I don't think it's real hard to figure out what portion of Scripture do you think the psalmist is reflecting on as he's writing these words. It's Genesis chapter 1. He's saying that, God, it's awesome. In this whole universe, you've put all of this under us. It's under our feet. You've made us the ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under our feet. It's an awesome thing God has done for humanity. And in our scripture reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 2, notice how the writer to Hebrews picks this up. He says it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Because in chapter 1, he's been showing how Jesus is superior to angels. So he says it's not angels that are going to have the world and subject it to him, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? What's that place that somebody testified this? It's Psalm 8, obviously. He says, you made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet. Now, the writer to Hebrews then points out, we hear that everything is put under man's feet, and in fact, there's nothing that's not subject to him, but when we look around, do we seem to see that right now? We don't. There seems to be a struggle. And so the writer to Hebrews picks that up, and he says, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became incarnate. He became one of us. He was made like us, and he is now crowned with glory and honor. He, in fact, is ruling over all creation. The writer of Hebrews says this was the call for man. This is what was testified in the scripture, and we don't see it yet, but we know it's going to be fulfilled. And how do we know it's going to be fulfilled? Because we see Jesus, who was made like us, and he's, in fact, doing it. So this is the first point, is that God has given this call to humanity to rule over creation, to have dominion over creation, to subdue the creation. Now the question comes then, what does that mean? What are we to do? If we're to bear this image, if we have this call from God, what does it mean we're to do it? Well, the first thing, which is not surprising when I use words like rule or putting something under the feet of or to subdue, is the first part of this issue deals with the fact that we have authority over creation. Notice Genesis 1:28 again. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea. These are words that speak of authority, that mankind has authority over creation. Now, this is not a popular message with some today. Some want to maintain, what right do we have to exercise dominion over creation? Well, the right we have is we're the image of God. That's the right we have. That's the end of the discussion. God has made us in his image, and therefore we do have a right to exercise authority over creation. In fact, let me go a step further. We not only have a right to do so, we have a responsibility to do so, and we will be judged by God if we do not do so. Any idea that we are on an equal plane with the rest of creation is an unbiblical idea. It's false. And there's a lot out there that wants to put us on that. This flows from some of our false philosophies we have today where we're just, you know, the latest and greatest step in the chain of evolution. No, we're not. We're distinct. We are different. We bear the image of God, and we are over the rest of creation. We have authority over them. But let me move on to say it's not only authority. Man has another responsibility with creation, and that's what we're to do with the authority. And what we are to do with the authority is we are to develop creation. Now, why do I say this? Look at Genesis 2:15. This is the record of what God does when he takes Adam. It says, the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden. And he put him there to do two things, to work it and to take care of it. Two things, to work it and to take care of it. And that becomes, in essence, kind of a paradigm or a rubric for what we are to be doing with creation as a whole. We are to work creation and to care for it. Now, what do we mean by working creation? We are to develop the potential of creation. In other words, you do not leave creation as it exists. God did not put Adam in the garden to sit there and let the garden do what the garden wanted to do. Adam had a responsibility to work the garden, to make the garden produce. That's why God put him there. And I want you to see this. We're saying this relates to the image of God. Let's think about how God treated the creation in Genesis chapter 1. without even looking at the text. Everybody tell me, what does the first verse of the Bible say? God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was how? Without form. It was void. It was empty. There was water everywhere. And what is all of Genesis 1 about? What is God doing? He's taking this chaotic environment and he's bringing something out of it. He says, let there be light. And then he starts separating the light and the darkness. And he says, you know what? We need some land. Let's get land up out of the water. And he separates the water from the land. And then we need a firmament, heaven. So he separates things out and he makes the firmament. Then he starts populating it with animals and he's causing it to produce and to bring forth. All of Genesis 1 shows a God who is taking the raw stuff of creation. After he created, the one thing God does that we can is he creates out of nothing. But once he does that, the majority of chapter 1 is about him taking the stuff he has made and shaping it, forming it, making it have potential all the way until he gets to the apex of his creation, which is what? Man. Okay, do you see that process that God is doing? If we're to bear the image of God, guess what we're supposed to do with this raw stuff of creation we have around us? Same thing. We develop it. Another analogy you might think of is, what if I brought a child home from the hospital and I said, you know, look, I don't want to exercise authority over this child. I just want it to be free. So, honey, let's take that infant and put it over there in the corner and we'll just let it do whatever it wants to do. Go to its natural state. Who thinks I would be a responsible parent for doing so? In fact, what would happen to that child? Would die. Creation is the same way. It is not meant to just be left alone any more than a child is that is not following the pattern that God laid down. God's pattern is to take out of the chaos and to bring forth order to develop. And he calls his image, I want you to do what I'm doing. Rule over it. Develop it. Adam, I want you to work the garden. Don't leave it. Anybody in here ever had a real garden before that they planted? If I plant a garden and I leave it, what happens to the garden? Yeah, it doesn't develop, okay? When I was a kid growing up in Georgia, we had a garden that was an acre big. Let me tell you, it took a lot of development to keep that going. That's a lot. It does not just sit there on its own. It takes care, and that's what God tells Adam, even before the fall. We'll come to what the fall does in a few minutes. Now, secondly, not only, however, does Adam work for it, the second thing is he takes care of it. He cares for it. Now, this is important because we have to remember when we're working the land, who owns the land? God does. I'm not free to do with creation whatever I would like. I am a steward, and I'm going to be held accountable by God for how I treat the creation. Now, if you think about that, it's very important. See, I can choose to do whatever I want with my own property at home. I can cut down a tree, not cut down a tree. I can plant grass, tear grass up. I can do whatever I want to my house. But if I'm staying in your house, am I free to do those things? Suppose Donnie Myrtle went away on vacation.
That's right.
Long as it's cutting the grass, right? See, that's right. But Jim says this, but if he came home and he had a prized tree and he decided, I didn't like where that tree was, so I just cut down your 200-year-old oak tree, I suspect the first question would be, who gave you the right to do that? That's not your tree. That was my tree. You were a steward. You were watching over it for a week. God has given us creation. We are responsible to develop it, to work it, but always with the mindset that it belongs to someone else. And we are going to answer for that. We are not free to abuse creation. We must take care of it. We must steward it. We're caring and protecting it because it belongs to God. And the same analogy, just because I have authority over a child, am I free to do anything and everything that I would want to do with that child? No, I'm not. In fact, I would be called an abuser if I did that. The same analogy continues here. I am not free to do whatever I would like with creation. Now you can see I'm setting up a dichotomy because there tends to be two extremes in the way people treat creation. They're both wrong. They're both unbiblical. And Christians have to learn to walk in the middle. Now, let's talk about the fall, because the fall has even made it a bit more complex. the fall comes in, and you remember Adam rebels against God, Eve rebels against God, and we have a problem now injected into the creation. We saw last week how it affected the first three areas of the image. Well, it affects this area as well. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, God describes what's going to happen between Adam and creation now. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it." Here's what's going to happen, Adam. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." The picture here is that before there was a harmony. Adam was in charge. Adam was developing the creation, but the creation was a willing responder to Adam. Now what is going to happen as a result of the fall? Oh no, Adam, it's not going to willingly respond. You're going to have to toil. You're going to have to labor. It's going to be by the sweat of your brow. And then at the end of all of that work and that sweat, what's going to oftentimes be produced? Thorns and thistles. Again, having grown up and doing quite a bit of gardening, when you have a garden of an acre, I am convinced that all gardens produce more weeds and more rocks than they do anything else. That's what they naturally produce. That's a result of the fall. And then God says, it's almost a picture of warfare. At the end of your days, after you've labored for years and years and years to make the ground respond, what's going to end up happening? The ground's going to reach up and grab you and pull you back into it, and in the end, you're going to lose. You are dust, and you're going to return to dust. That's a really altered relationship, isn't it? There's a conflict going on between them. And this, the idea originally, again, was that it was to be very productive. It wasn't meant to be that way. If any of you have ever read C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, if you remember when Narnia is first created, the ground is so, it is so productive that at one point this part of a lamppost gets dropped into the ground, and what happens immediately? A whole lamppost springs up out of the ground. And it's Lewis kind of saying, this is the way creation originally was. The picture is, originally, how much work would it have taken for you and I to grow food? It would have willingly done it. The earth wanted to produce. Now, the earth by its nature is meant to produce, but what is there between us and the earth? There's this conflict. And so it produces, it just oftentimes produces things we don't want. And that's the struggle that comes out of it. And so there's this problem that comes. And the reason for this, we're told by Paul, is because sin has actually marred the creation. Not just you and I were affected by the fall. All of creation was impacted by the fall. Everything that was under us. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. Paul says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." And here's why. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice." In other words, did creation do anything to make itself fall? Did a tree reach out and take a hold of the fruit? No, as we saw last week, do animals still obey God? Yeah, they do what they were made to do. But because they were under us, now all of a sudden there's a problem for them. And so he continues on in verse 21. "The creation itself will be," he's speaking of the future, "liberated from its bondage to decay." And in verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." So Paul here is saying, what happened to the creation when Adam fell? Something happened inside of it. The creation is now alienated. The creation is now struggling. The creation is now groaning. And this accounts for part of why, because the creation knows who brought that problem on its head. We did. And so there's this conflict between us. Now, but as we saw last week, does that mean God says, "Oh, well, I tried this image of God thing, but that didn't work, so let's scratch that and go to plan B"? No. Christ comes to restore all things. And that includes this. Christ is the ruler over creation. He bears the image of God. If you want to see what we were meant to be in relation to creation, look at Christ. And I'm speaking of Christ in his humanity. I'm not really going to go over the miracle stories this morning. I thought about that, but that's really Christ in his deity. Christ in his deity can command the winds and the waves and all that. I'm talking about Christ in his humanity and what he did. Consider some of this. First, Christ, when he came to die, to reconcile not only us, but all of creation. Now, we usually think of, who did Christ die for? Humans, right? But the scripture says, yes, he did do that, but he came to reconcile all creation. Consider Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This was our scripture reading last week. Listen to what Paul says. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, what was created? All things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Paul's trying to get the point. Whether you see it or not, if it was made, who made it? Christ. Notice how he keeps picking up all things. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Then go down to verse 20. Notice what he says. God had all his fullness dwell in verse 19, and through him to reconcile to himself what? All things. You can't restrict all things being reconciled. Well, he means humanity. No, he's used all things too many times. And what did all the other all things refer to? All of creation. There's something in the death of Christ that is meant to reconcile all of creation, to bring it back to the place it was meant to be in its relation to us and its relation to God. This is not something we hear about very often, is it? There's a cosmic scope to the death of Christ. He wants not just humanity. See, it's too often we have proclaimed what Christ did as this. God wanted a relationship with Jim and Beth, so he sent Jesus to die so Jim and Beth can be in a relationship with him and they can have Jesus as their personal Savior, and that's the scope of what Christ did. Now, it is true that God did do that for Jim and Beth, but it has a much wider application than just that. What does God want to be put back in right relationship and to be in the place that it was meant to be and fulfill his thing? Is it just humans? It's all of creation. And so Paul notes this in Colossians 1. And so there is all of them. Now, this idea is very important because if you notice in verse 16, Jesus, go back to that screen for a second, Jerry. By him, all things were created. Christ is the creator here. He is the agent of creation. And then down in verse 20, he is the agent of redemption. There is no difference. We don't have one person creating and another person redeeming. The same God who creates is also the God who redeems. We do not have a dichotomy between creation and redemption. If you can go now, Jeremy, to this quote from Athanasius. Saint Athanasius, back in the 300s, one of the great saints in the early church, said this. The first fact you must recognize is this. The renewal of creation has been wrought by the selfsame Word who made it in the beginning. There is thus no inconsistency between creation and salvation. For the one Father has employed the same agent for both works, affecting the salvation of the world through the same Word who made it in the beginning. This is important because sometimes, and particularly evangelicals will do this, it's almost as if God created for 7 days and then the fall happened and God said, oh, I'm going to have to give up my work of creation because I'm going into full-time Christian service now. I'm going to get out there and start. Now I'm interested in gospel things and I've just given up on that creation thing. It's the same God did both. He has not forsaken his plans for creation. I'll come back in a few minutes to why that's very, very important for us. So Christ has reconciled all creation, and when he returns, he is going to renew and restore all creation to what it was meant to be. Again, look at Romans 8, 19 through 22. Notice here what Paul says. The creation waits in eager expectation for what? The sons of God to be revealed. He's talking about when Christ returns. Why are they waiting for the sons of God to be revealed? If you look down in verse 21, because creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Paul's saying creation is longing for you to receive your full inheritance. Why? Because when you do, it does. It can't until then because it's still under us. Now, I'm going to briefly go through a few screens here, and I want you to notice how much Revelation goes back and takes all the themes from the book of Genesis and undoes the curse and then shows fulfillment of God's original intent. First, let's look at the curse motif. In Genesis chapter 3, 16, it says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Who is God speaking this to? He's speaking this down to Eve. Now, this is important. I've talked to some guys who've been there with wives lately, and they said this part of the curse is still not in effect. Is that true for the women who've recently had babies? Sandy, was that true or not? Now, see, Jeff told me he didn't think it was that bad a deal. So you can talk to him when you get home about that. Is there still a, is that curse there? It's there, right? Okay, it is there. But notice what's going to happen when Christ returns. Revelation 21, 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I'm undoing the curse. Notice the second thing. The ground is cursed. We just read this a few minutes ago. Cursed is the ground because of you. It's going to take painful toil. And when it does produce anything, it's going to be thorns and thistles. Notice in Revelation 22 how the ground now freely produces. It says, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. We've not only got one now, we've got a tree of life on both sides of the river, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, first off, how many of you had trees before? How often do trees bear fruit? Once a year. The people down in Florida that had the hurricane blow through their orange crops, what happened when those crops got ruined? See, in Revelation, if that happened, just wait around another 25 or 30 days. There'll be another crop. See, that is freely producing. And notice this, not only is it doing that, the leaves of the tree are for what? The healing of the nation. No longer will there be any curse. Do you hear how John is saying everything that happened in the curse is being undone? And how is it being undone? Because of Christ's work. Continue on to the next screen. The tree of life forbidden. You remember in Genesis 3, they're driven out of the garden and he's not allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life. And God sets an angel down with a flaming sword and says, you'll never get back to the tree of life. You can't find your way to it anymore. Notice in Revelation 22, each side of the river stands the tree of life, yielding its fruit every month, and all the nations come in and get what they want. The tree of life there is now free access to. The curse is undone. And then finally, death. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. In Revelation 21, we're told there will be no more death. Why is John specifically relating these things? Because he has a message. He's saying if you go back, what happened in the fall, Christ has undone. You are not left with that. God's plan is not thwarted. But just as important as that is the fact that if you notice, however, does that mean that at the end of Revelation, we're back in the Garden of Eden? No, that would be thwarting God's plan. God's plan was never for us to stay in the Garden of Eden. So the book of Revelation shows not only the undoing of the curse, it shows what was originally there in Genesis now being fully developed. Consider these things on this slide. I won't go through all these, but in the beginning we have the creation of the heaven and the earth. What do we have in Revelation? A new heavens and a new earth. In Genesis 1, you remember that there's this watery sea, which is chaos. The water in the Old Testament almost always represents chaos. In Revelation, we're told there is no more sea. Why is there no more sea? Because there's no more chaos. The formation is now complete. In Genesis, we're told that we have the sun and the moon are given for light. In Revelation, we're told there is no more sun and no more moon. We don't need them because God is the light. In Genesis, we have a man put in a garden. In Revelation, where does mankind live? In a city. We are not going back to a garden because, again, if we do that, we've not developed creation. The goal of Christ's death is not to get us back to the Garden of Eden. It's to get us to the city of God. In Genesis, there's gold and metal in the land that you can go out and you can find. In Revelation, what are gold and precious jewels used for? Yeah, it's the street. I don't know if you've ever heard the joke, you know, that the guy shows up to the pearly gates and he says, St. Peter, can I bring this bag in with me? And St. Peter says, I guess so. What's in it? And he opens it up and it's full of gold. And Peter says, yeah, come on in. The angel's like, what do you want? He says, I don't know. He's bringing a whole bag of asphalt. And I don't okay? The precious jewels and gold are just commonplace there. We make the street out of them because there is fulfillment. There's a river in the garden. There's a river in the city. And in Genesis, there's one man in the garden. And what do we have by the time we get to Revelation? Many nations worshiping God. Do you see? God is not going back. We're not going back. There has been a development, a fulfillment, because God said mankind is going to rule over this creation. You are going to care for it. You are going to develop it. And when we get to Revelation, under the God-man Jesus, that is exactly what has happened. Creation has been brought to its place. And that is good news for us. Now let me try and bring this down to what this means for us. First thing I hope you can grab out of this is God's purposes and plans are not thwarted by my sin or by your sin or by humanity's sin. God doesn't have a plan B. See, I have a plan B and a plan C and a plan D because I never know what's going to happen. God doesn't need plan B because when he decides plan A is the way he's going, that's it. All the demons in hell, Satan himself, every bit of creation can stand up against him, and God just laughs and says, you got to be kidding me. You can't stop me from doing what I'm going to do. God's plan will not be thwarted. And that means when he made a creation and he had a plan and this creation was going to be developed and we were going to have a movement from the garden and all of creation was going to see the image of God and respond to God and serve God, that is what is going to happen. It will not be thwarted. He is not moving backwards. And this is important. Sometimes Christians think that what we're trying to do is get back to the garden. We are not. We are not looking back. As I've been saying through this whole series, that's the problem with certain sects of theology today is they're always looking back to the old covenant. We have the new covenant and we are looking forward to Christ's final work, not looking back. God's purposes will not be thwarted. Secondly, as believers, we need to care for creation. Now let me speak. I said earlier, there tend to be two polar groups in the culture today. There's one group that basically says, I used to laugh at these things and admit because this was pretty much my idea, you know, pave the bay and nuke the whales. We don't care. Just use creation for whatever it is. I don't care about it as long as it makes life better for me. Is that a godly position? God will call us to account for that. Are we just free to dump whatever we want in the bay and if it kills all the animals, too bad? That is not a godly position. Are there those who would basically advocate that? There certainly are. Now, I happen to line up with some of those people on certain political issues. We have to be there to call them to account. This is not right. You do not own creation. You are a steward of creation, and you will be called to account. We need to speak that word. Christians of all people should be speaking that word. We are called to care for creation just like Adam was called to care for the garden. How serious was God about Adam following the instructions God gave him? Okay? Who thinks God's grown less serious through the years? Is he getting doting and old and grown less serious about it all? He's just as serious today. We will be called to account for how we manage his creation. And we had better do it properly. Do not get duped into because somebody agrees with you on abortion or some other position that is a godly biblical position that they're necessarily right in their talk about creation. We need to take care of the creation. And that means as believers, we need to care about the earth. We need to care about the environment. Now this can play out in a lot of different ways, whether it's recycling or just not throwing litter. It drives me crazy. Down where my parents grew up, my dad has to walk out almost every day because people just chunking cans and bottles and junk out on the side of the road. That's not caring for creation. It's not there to be a big litter box for us. It is meant for us to care for it. Think through this and develop your ideas because we are going to be called to account. Secondly, however, let me speak to those on the other side. The other side say, oh, no, that's wrong. And then there is my sons would affectionately call them the tree huggers. Okay? That you have no rights over creation. You can't do that. Well, you're wrong. I do have rights over creation. I am not the equal of a hippopotamus or whatever else. I rule over them. I am the image of God. They are not. They are beneath me. And there are those who want to say, you have to leave everything pristine. We need untouched wilderness. God says, no, you don't. You need wilderness that is being developed. It's okay to leave little gardens of Eden here and there, but as a whole, that is not the goal. We have to avoid the two extremes. Creation is not a mat on which we wipe our feet. It is also not an idol that we bow before. We have to have a balanced position that says, you know what? I work this, I develop it, I'm bringing out its potential, but I also care for it. Now, let me say this is very important. I mentioned a few minutes ago that God is the creator and the redeemer. One of the reasons that's important is some Christians act as if what's really, really important is spiritual gospel work, being out there saving souls. Is that important for us to do? Is it important for Christians to be involved in science? Yeah. It's very, very important. I want all the, particularly the young people, to listen to me. Who in here thinks if a young person grew up and said, I'm going to be a pastor or a missionary, that I would be excited that they were doing that. I'd be very excited about that. Who thinks I would be any less excited if they grew up and said, I'm going to be a scientist? If you do, you're wrong. I would not be any less excited about that. God has two books of Revelation. One is this. I make my living studying this. He calls people to study and work with the other book of Revelation, which is what creation is. That's not my word. Paul calls it Revelation. It reveals God. We need believers working in the sciences, in math, in art, in politics, in every area. The Creator is the Redeemer. It's not two different gods. He is interested in both. And as we see in Revelation, did God give up on creation? He has not given up on creation. The worst thing is for believers to give up on it. We have gotten in trouble because too often Christians think, but that's not really spiritual work. I want you to do this. Claire works as a chemist, right? And she was working last year dealing with malarial things. Is that any less spiritual work than what I'm doing when I'm studying the Scripture? If anything in you says, well, yeah, it really is, you're wrong. I challenge you, get in the Word of God. It is not. It is critical. Because if we start thinking it is, then we feel reduced in our importance and Christians aren't encouraged to go get in those areas. And let me tell you, if we don't do that, who's going to fill that vacuum? Pagans without a biblical worldview are going to fill that vacuum and we're going to have trouble. We need Christians who will devote themselves to this. Do that and do not feel like a second-class citizen. God wants us ruling over creation, developing it. I don't do that in my daily work. But using Claire as the example, she does do that. She teaches other people how to do that. That is critical. It is bearing the image of God. Don't let anybody pull that away from you. That is critical. So thank you for saying amen earlier, Amy. And then what this means then is for believers, the last thing, and we're going to go ahead and get ready to take communion now, is, but what it does leave us with, as good as it is that we can work with creation and we can work in science and we can do all these things, are we by our efforts going to see the final restoration of the creation? We're not. Again, I've mentioned this before, but see, creation is groaning. And that groan includes us. We're part of creation. How many of you groaned when you heard the other day what had gone on in Russia with the children? See, I'm tired of that. I don't want that. How many of us groan that these hurricanes keep blowing through in Florida down there? I don't want that. I want that stuff to cease. I want there to be peace and harmony in all of creation. What is going to bring that? The return of Christ. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. We long for this. It is so good what you have begun, but we want the fulfillment. I long for the day, Lord, when if I drop something in the ground, up sprouts a full-grown thing. I long for the day when I'm hungry, I can walk down to the tree of life and just grab a piece of fruit off and eat it. I long for the day when even the leaves are useful for something. Because the creation has been renewed and fulfills God's ultimate purposes. This morning, we're going to take communion, and that's what I want us to focus on. Paul says we do this until the Lord comes. One aspect of communion is looking forward to that day when we're going to sit at the table. And again, it will not be me breaking bread to give to you. It will be the Lord Jesus breaking bread. Who wants to see the day that Jesus breaks the bread and goes, oh man, that's what I want. I long to be sitting at the table when he does that. That day is going to come and he will fulfill his work. We are by faith when we eat this meal saying, Lord, number one, we believe you're going to come. Number two, we believe that your purposes are going to be fulfilled. And number three, you will set all things to right when you get back, God. It will be as you intended for it to be. That's the faith we proclaim when we partake of this meal. If I can have the ushers come